So, thanks for coming back. I'm always nervous when I speak multiple times and the crowds get a little bit smaller every time. Personal commentary on your abilities there a little bit. But we're not going to talk about vocation yet. Pastor Sperry said vocation's my favorite subject, and it is. But the reason we're not going to talk about vocation until tonight is because no one knows how to deal with the Christian life. You can't find right now a church in America that knows how to talk about the Christian life, where we fall all over ourselves trying to figure out what Christians should do on a day-to-day basis. And I'm going to give an example. On one end of the church, we try to overly spiritualize everything about the Christian life. So how many of you have heard a sermon, 5 biblical ways to manage your money? Anyone ever heard one of those sermons? 7 ways the Bible teaches us to make our marriages better. Yeah, no. This is most certainly a what not to do, okay? Now, to qualify, does the Bible teach us, right? The Bible educates us. The Bible has good information. But we need to remember as Christians, the Bible is a book about Jesus, not about us. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is always pointing us to Jesus Christ, never pointing us at ourselves. And so, if we over-spiritualize everything, if you go to a Christian investment broker, it's likely you're going to get just as good of financial advice from a completely secular investor. Because the Bible gives us principles, but it's not every day, because again, the Bible's a book about Jesus. The Bible isn't a book about us. The other problem with over-spiritualizing things, and if you've read an article, something along this lines, have you ever seen something like, can I do this and still be a Christian? Anyone seen those articles? That's a problem. Most of the time is, can I watch Game of Thrones and still be a Christian? Or can I listen to this musical artist and still be a Christian? That is a fundamental denial of what makes us a Christian and what keeps us Christians. And so the church doesn't know how to talk about the Christian life. Here's another way we try to talk about the Christian life, and this one's going to be a little bit more guilt-inducing, but we're going to do it anyway. How many of you have ever been asked, how's your walk with Jesus doing? Anyone been asked that? Okay, a little bit more vulnerability. How many of you have ever asked that question? Okay, we can't talk about our Christian life like that. Because when someone asks you, how's your walk with Jesus doing, what do you answer? How do you answer? Well, on the one hand, if I did my devotions this morning, if I went to church, if I've been praying regularly, if I've been tithing, if I've done this, that, or the other thing, Jesus and I are pretty close, right? But if I haven't been reading my Bible regularly, if I forgot to pray at my last meal, if I've skipped church because I've been tired or something else, then I say I'm really struggling with my walk with Jesus. That's all on me. Does the Bible teach us that my relationship with Jesus is maintained by me? That's a problem, okay? What you guys do when we do this, and I do it too, is we put ourselves on what I call the sliding scale of morality. It looks like this. You got a scale, and you got different points. And on this side, you're doing really good with Jesus, and on this side, you're doing really bad with Jesus. And each day, you think, well, what have I done? And maybe on Tuesday, I'm over here, but then I felt really super spiritual. On Thursday, I'm over here, okay? We laugh, but that's how we operate every single day, is it not? Yeah. The problem is the Bible only ever gives us 2 words to talk about our relationship with Jesus. You either have a relationship of wrath or you have a relationship of reconciliation. You're either saved or you're not. That's it. You can't be more saved. And probably where most of us would feel, you can't be less saved. That's not how it works. So you remember, Ephesians 2:2 and 3 today talked about how we are children of wrath. if we are living outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, all that you have to look forward to from God is wrath. And that comes at the end of time. If you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you're reconciled. Now, do Christians still struggle with sin? And we still have day-to-day issues of living our life, but this gets back to my original premise. We don't know how to talk about our relationship with Jesus. We don't know how to talk about our day-to-day lives as Christians. So we're gonna eliminate for a moment at least, and hopefully for good, the super spiritual way of talking about our lives as Christians. We're going to do a theological way of talking about our lives as Christians, and we do that because I am a systematic theologian. When I teach systematic theology. I used to teach that at the seminary before they hired a full-time prof to do that, and the way I teach my own congregation is systematic theology. Anyone heard of systematic theology before? Okay, systematic theology takes the information from the Bible and makes it more boring. No, that's at least what people think it is, all right? It's a way of looking at what the Bible teaches systematically. And as a systematics guy, we talk about the Christian life in two parts too. Not relationship and wrath, but most theologians talk about it in a matter of two words. Now I got to spell. This is where PowerPoint, I get spell check. Okay, justification and sanctification, right? That's the two words we use to talk about the Christian life in the church. Okay, so justification is God declaring you guilty. You're not made to be justified, you're declared righteous. And so you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you believe that the blood of Christ washes away all your sins, you are justified. God looks at you and he declares you not guilty, and at the same time he declares you righteous. Okay? So you're not guilty of the sins you have committed. You are righteous as if you've obeyed all of God's law. That's what justification looks like. Then everyone in the church thinks the Christian life is sanctification. Okay, what's sanctification? Can someone answer that question for me? Salvation through work. Well, that's one way to call it sanctification. Any other definitions? Being called by God. Being set apart. That's actually the literal definition of sanctification, being set apart. It's the process of being made more holy. Now, on the one end of things, you've got salvation by works, which we'll talk about. On the other end of things, you've got a whole mess of stuff over here, but most of the time, people define sanctification as being made more like Jesus. That's how we can talk about sanctification in the church. The problem with that in the day-to-day Christian life is this also is a salvation term. It's a spiritual term. Okay, justification, that's done by Christ on the cross and in the empty tomb. Sanctification is also a spiritual term, and the church gets sanctification wrong altogether too. So now we're going to unpack that. So I got to do some more erasing. Everyone can answer now, sanctification is the process of being made more holy. Except that's not the definition the church lives by. If you really think about it and you ask someone what sanctifying means in the church, it means the process of getting better at not sinning. That's the way people treat sanctification. And it's a complete and utter denial of what sin is. Okay, so should we as Christians resist sin? Okay. Should we resist temptation? Is it a good thing to try not to sin? Great. But here's the question. Sanctification is the process of getting better at not sinning. If you were to root out one bad habit in your life, pick a bad habit, I don't care. I always use smoking. Problem with using smoking is it's not actually a sin to smoke. Okay? Now we can go round and round and round about that, but smoking is probably no more dangerous to your health than eating 10 cheeseburgers a week, and no one talks about eating cheeseburgers as sinful. Well, some people do. They're called vegans, but we won't get there. Okay, let's just say you wanted to get rid of smoking because it's a habit everyone identifies with. Even if you worked hard, you did the patch, you resisted the urge to smoke, if you were to root out that bad habit, would you be any less sinful than you were as a smoker? That's the problem. Okay? Because sin isn't something we can just not do it anymore. There's more to it. And this is the problem with sanctification. There are two models in the church of sanctification. The first one, and I'm really bad at naming things, but I'm the only one I know talking about it, so you're going to have to deal with it. The first one I called the inclined planed model of sanctification. You'll see why. So you have your life as a Christian. That's you. This is Bob Ross material here. You have the cross. And then the rest of your Christian life looks like this, an inclined plane. Most of the church in America follows this model for the Christian life. You've got the person, and then right here, the cross is only for conversion. You get the gospel so that you can come to Jesus. Now, what do Christians get in the church? Well, now they get the education. They get the sermons. 5 biblical ways to manage your money. 7 ways biblically to improve your marriage. Things like that. What ends up happening is that as you get better at not sinning, what's the direction you're moving? Away from the cross. I can guarantee you, and now I don't know how this works itself out in rural America. I live in a major metropolitan center. If you were to randomly pick a church in Minneapolis on a Sunday, there would be a 95% chance you wouldn't hear a single thing about Jesus Christ on Sunday. But you'd hear all about yourselves. You'd hear all about how you need to do more, try harder, and be better to please God. That's the model of sanctification we use in the church. This is a problem. So I'm going to give you my personal testimony before we jump into the way the Bible actually talks about sanctification. I grew up in the AFLC. My grandpa was an AFLC pastor. Before that, he was a missionary with the old ALC. We have any ALC people here? Remember the old ALC? Way back, you were ordained in the ALC, weren't you? Or ELC? Oh. ALC. All right, so yeah, he was I get to claim royal blood in the AFLC because my grandpa was a Lutheran Free Church minister. So I Spear Drip Society stuff right there. And so this is a part of my heritage. I grew up with this model. I grew up being told I need to be more pious. I heard all about piety. And so I grew up not knowing ever if I was saved. Every camp I went to, every retreat I went to, I give my life to Jesus. Every Sunday school class, I knew all the answers. I know my Bible really well, and that was even before I went to seminary. I knew all the answers. I had it all going for me. I had no idea if I was saved. Went through Bible school. One entire side of my family is Catholic. You guys know what that means, right? They identify as Catholic. They never darken the door of the Catholic Church. When I was in Bible school, my grandma came down with an aggressive form of lung cancer because she was a smoker. And so I knew she was dying, and I laid it on my heart to witness to my grandma. I called her up, laid out the whole gospel in like 2 minutes, and she told me afterwards she thought I had joined a cult. She was terrified. I didn't say anything. 4 weeks after that, my grandma died. For 3 months, I was completely depressed. I hardly talked to anyone, didn't do anything. This is my senior year at Bible school. Didn't say anything. I put the whole weight of my failure to communicate the gospel to her on my shoulders. And then that went away for a little bit. Kept going through life. I was trying to advance in the corporate world. Used to work for Napa Auto Parts. I was trying to be one of their corporate representatives and spinning my tires there. And it came to a head one morning in the summer of 2006. Noah was 6 months old. And I came to the realization on a stormy night, and that's not for effect, it was storming, I just happen to remember that, that I was a terrible person. I was a bad husband, I was a bad father, and I was a bad Christian. So at 3 o'clock in the morning, sitting on the first floor of my townhouse in Shakopee, Minnesota, I prayed the scariest prayer I've ever prayed in my entire life. I had just been accepted to seminary, started in 2007, And I prayed a prayer to God, and I said, God, if you can't make me a Christian in seminary, I'm walking away. I'm done. The faith's not for me. And I was broken. I couldn't be a Christian. No matter what I tried, I still struggled with the same sins. No matter how earnest I was, I never had any certainty that I was saved. And this is my life, going into seminary. When I was in seminary, we were forced, and I say that sincerely, we were forced to read this book. It's the Book of Concord. Anyone know what the Book of Concord is? Good. Book of Concord is after Martin Luther lived and died in the 1500s, the generation of Lutherans after them had a major crisis. They didn't have a leader. They were a mess. If you read anything about Lutherans in the 1560s, it's ridiculous how messed up the church was. So 1570 comes along, the end of the 1570s come along, and the Lutherans say, you know what, we need a statement of who we are and what we believe. The Book of Concord is what the very first Lutherans said they believed. Aside from the Bible, and I say this sincerely too, the Book of Concord is the most important document in my life right now, because it saved my life. I was reading that in seminary, and I came across this quote. This is from the Large Catechism. Yes, there's a Large Catechism too, if you've only read the Small Catechism. The Large Catechism, in my opinion, in books that were only written by men, so that takes the Bible out of things so I don't get myself in trouble, Bible written by the Holy Spirit, books that were only written by men, the Large Catechism is the most important book in human history, period. You should read it. Okay, this document says this. Martin Luther writes, so that the treasure of the gospel might not stay buried, but received and enjoyed, God has called the word to go forth and be proclaimed. In the word, he has the Holy Spirit bring this treasure home and make it our own. Therefore, sanctifying is just bringing us to Christ, so we receive this good which we could not get ourselves. Sanctifying. Wait, how does the church operate? Sanctifying is getting better at not sinning. What does Luther say? Sanctifying is being brought back to Christ so we can hear the gospel. I started to think. What I realized is I didn't have a salvation problem. I had a sanctification problem. Then I went on, and I flipped the page, and this is on the next page in the Large Catechism. Luther writes this, everything, therefore, in the Christian church is ordered toward this goal. We shall daily receive in the church nothing but the forgiveness of sins through the word and sacraments to comfort and encourage our consciences as long as we live. So even though we have sins, the grace of the Holy Spirit does not allow them to harm us, for we are in the Christian church where there is nothing but the continuous uninterrupted forgiveness of sins. That was what was missing in my life. I was going to church, AFLC churches, and I was not being told that my sins were forgiven, either because I was not paying attention or because the pastors weren't doing their jobs. People in America right now, in churches all across the country, are talking about how the church is dying. You can't sneeze without hitting someone who's terrified that the church is dying. Okay? So the church responds, and we're going to do this program over here, and we're going to try to do this to make our church more relevant. And we're going to do this over here. And we're going to try all of these things so that people will come into the church. And the church is dying not because we're missing the mark on culture, but because we're missing the mark on the forgiveness of sins. We have Christians from Washington to Florida, from New York to California, and everywhere in between that have never once been told that their sins are forgiven. They came to faith. They were converted. They had that altar call moment. And then they've been left on their own. Now, how many parents do we have in this room? Good. What would happen to your children if the moment they started eating solid food, you made them prepare their own meals? what would happen? It would die. The church is making baby Christians feed themselves. And we get away with it by saying, you need to get better at not sinning. Can you imagine? There's a skit that really illustrates this. I don't know if I should really point you guys to Saturday Night Live, but I will. There's this Bob, who knows who Bob Newhart is? You know, he was a comedian before comedy was trash. Bob Newhart has this sketch where he plays a psychiatrist in an office, and a woman with all sorts of terrible decision-making problems comes into his life. She has problems in her relationship, problems with her job. She lays out all of her bad habits. She's like, what can you tell me, doctor? And Bob Newhart looks at her and goes, stop it! She's like, so you're saying I should just not do this anymore? He's like, yeah, stop it! The whole last 2 minutes of the sketch is him yelling at this woman, stop it. You walk into a church today, that's exactly what you're gonna hear. The problem is, if you read Scripture, you come across this guy named the Apostle Paul. Who's heard of Paul before? I want to keep you guys engaged. Good. Paul. If we measure it by human standards, Paul's more or less the most important Christian that ever lived. Pretty close, right? Okay, Paul wrote this letter called Romans to the church in Rome. Good, we're paying attention. Right smack in the in the middle of the book of Romans, you have Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 is what I call the death spiral. It cycles through over and over and over again. Paul writes, I cannot do the thing I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. He writes that in about three ways. If you talk to a church that follows this method of sanctification, they're going to tell you that Paul is writing there as a non-Christian. I swear, go to the Baptist church I saw on the hill on the way into town. They'll tell you that. Well, Paul's talking as a non-Christian. The problem with that is that happens in Romans 7. In Romans 3, and in Romans 4, and in Romans 5, and in Romans 6, Paul talks about salvation by grace through faith. He talks nothing else about that. He's assuming salvation. He's saying, I, Paul, the greatest, most successful missionary that ever lived, he doesn't write that. He says, I can't stop sinning. And this is the way he writes it. He says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Okay? Literally the most important Christian that ever lived writes that. What would have happened to Paul if his pastor, and I get it, he didn't have a pastor, he's a missionary, if his pastor had said, stop it! He would have died in the faith. What's his answer? Romans 8:1. The chapter break between Romans 7 and Romans 8 is the most unfortunate chapter break in all of Scripture. One thing you should know, the Bible verse numbers in the chapters are not inspired. They're put in your Bible around the year 1200 or so, give or take a couple centuries, to help us keep track. Romans 7 and Romans 8 belong together. In Romans 8:1, anyone have that verse memorized? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Two verses earlier, Paul writes, wretched man that I am! The gospel tells Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You want to know what the Christian life looks like, you got to get rid of this. You got to get rid of the idea that Jesus is happier when you're not sinning and Jesus is mad at you when you are sinning. Do you know what God's opinion of you is right now, no matter where you're at in the faith? God's opinion of you right now is Jesus Christ on the cross. Always. Now, if we live an overtly sinful life, that's a problem, right? If we live without repenting, that's a problem, right? But that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. What we're talking about is assurance of salvation and sanctification. We'll get to unrepentance in a moment. Okay, so we need a new model of sanctification just so we can talk about the Christian life. Okay. This is what it looks like. Start with law. Okay, as far as the Bible is concerned, the law is basically the Ten Commandments. Okay? The law is what God wants us to do. You want to know what God's will is for your life? Look at the law. Okay? Doesn't matter what job you're applying for, doesn't matter what school you're thinking about going to, doesn't matter if you think maybe I should garden or maybe I should go to coffee at the cafe. That has nothing to do with it. God's will for your life is the law. Okay? So as Christians, we're given the law and we're told to do it so we can move forward in life. The problem is, as we try to follow the law, what happens? We fall short. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we have sin. Okay. Here's where the church gets it wrong. The church says, try again. Get better. No. When we sin, God's response is to repent. Okay? And when we repent, because I can't write going left, we'll give the cross. That's what the Christian life looks like. So, people talk about why I'm always preaching the gospel as a pastor. I'm always forgiving sins. And they're like, I've had pastors come up to me and say, I can't always preach the gospel in my sermons because someone out in the congregation might not be repentant. I might be comforting them in their sins. Well, that's a problem for two reasons. First reason is, if I can't preach the gospel because someone out there might not be repentant, guess what else I can't preach? Can't preach the law because someone out there might be crushed and need to hear the gospel. So what I say is, hey, preach law and gospel, let the Holy Spirit do his job. The other problem is that we in the church are afraid of the gospel. You talk to a Roman Catholic. There's Catholics in Beulah? Okay, good. All right, you talk to a Roman Catholic and you start talking about the Reformation, you talk about sola fide and sola gratia, grace alone, faith alone. Anyone know what the Catholic objection to that is? Cheap grace. We can't just give people forgiveness of sins because they'll just use that as an excuse to go out and sin. We're terrified of the gospel. And Paul actually addresses that in Romans 6 now. We're rewinding one chapter. In Romans 6, said Paul writes, shall we keep sinning so that grace may abound? What's his answer? By no means. It's the most emphatic answer you can give in the Greek language that Paul writes in. Never, ever, never is that the truth. Because the gospel, Jesus Christ on the cross, that doesn't forgive unrepentant sinners. Not because we're not doing enough, because an unrepentant sinner doesn't think they need the gospel. Right? Romans 1 is the key to all of this. You start with Romans 1:18. It says, we are all by nature children of wrath. And it talks about degrees of sin. Not sin being more bad or less bad, but if you read through Romans 1, the key phrase in Romans 1, depending on what translation you're reading, is God gave them up. So what happens is people start to sin. They don't repent. God gave them up. When you sin, you don't repent, sin becomes easier. And God gave them up. You sin, you don't repent, sin becomes easier. And by that time, you don't have faith anymore. The problem with unrepentance is it's not that it's our contribution to salvation, it's that it carries us away from faith. 1 John 1:10 If we say that we have not sinned, we make God to be a liar, and the truth is not in us. The nature of unrepentance is killing your faith. That's what it does. It says you don't need God's grace. God says in his word, and the church has said for 2,000 years, when you sin, your immediate response should be to repent. What the church does, think about this, we're going to ask for a little bit more honesty. What happens when you sin? If you're like me, you try to go out and do something good right away so that you feel better about yourself. Right? You feel awful. You realize that you tore your spouse down with your words, or you snapped at your kids when they were just being kids. Whatever the case, immediately, like, oh, here's an ice cream cone. Make them feel better. What we need to do is repent. Why do we need to repent? Because when we repent, God always forgives our sins. Always. He never stops. There will never be a time when God says, sorry, you used up all your forgiveness. Think about this. If Adolf Hitler, at the close of World War II, had not committed suicide, but instead, as the Allied armies were closing in on Germany, and he realized it was over, if Adolf Hitler had fallen to his knees and begged God's forgiveness, what would God have done? Okay. Now, here's the other thing Christians don't get. Would and should Abraham Hitler at that point still have been tried as a war criminal? Absolutely. Okay? I think it's Augustine, I can't remember, has this quote. He says, we teach that we are forgiven not so that our sins are removed, but so that our sins are not counted against us. Okay? Another way to illustrate this is if I'm at a party with my college friends, and college was a ways ago now for me, and we're partying on the third floor of a building, and someone dares me to jump off the balcony and into the pool, and I jump off the balcony and I miss the pool by 2 feet. I break both my legs. If I repent of my stupidity, and that's a sin because you're putting your body in danger, you don't need to, will God forgive me of that sin? Will both my legs still be broken? Okay, there are consequences for our sins, but the eternal consequences for our sins have been placed on Jesus. When you sin, you repent. This is what sanctification looks like. It's the cycle. Okay? Make sure I spelled that right again. Your life, God tells you, go out and love your neighbor. You go out and love your neighbor. As you're trying to love your neighbor, whether it's your spouse, your child, your next-door neighbor, your boss, whatever the case, you're going to sin because you're a sinner. Okay? When you sin, you repent. When you repent, you're forgiven. When you're forgiven, you're free by God to go out and love your neighbor. You do it again the next day and the next day. Now, people get all up in arms about this. Well, what about piety? What about holiness? Well, with this cycle, should we expect that as we live life as Christians, we're going to become more mature? It just happens organically. The things I struggle with now as a 38-year-old aren't anywhere close to the things I struggled with as an 18-year-old. And the things I struggled with as an 18-year-old aren't anywhere close to the things I struggled with as an 8-year-old. Right? There are things I'm better at right now than I didn't have a clue about when I was 18, like managing my money. The summer between my senior year of high school in my junior year of Bible school, I spent $1,000 going to the movies. I don't even know how that's possible, but I did. I wouldn't do that now. That's how Christian life works. Now, here's the question for those of you who are older than me. Are you struggling with things now that you didn't struggle with when you were a 40-year-old? They're different struggles? Does that mean you're any less of a Christian than you were when you were 40? Absolutely not. The Bible says, cast all of our cares on Him because He cares for us. Go out and love your neighbor. And then repent of failing to love your neighbor. And then do it again. This is the purpose of church. This is the purpose of your pastor. If you're struggling with a sin, and simply going to church and being forgiven isn't enough, you need to go to your pastor and say, "Pastor, I'm struggling with your sin." And your pastor is going to put his hand on your head, or however else he does it, and he's going to say, "You're forgiven." And the thing he does that personally, is you can't disqualify yourself like you can when you're in church. The gospel is always there for us. All right, someone in your Bible, because I don't have this verse memorized, look up Colossians 2:6. Anyone have a Bible? Look up Colossians 2:6. I want some brave soul, while I'm looking it up, to stand up and read it for us. Colossians 2:6. Okay, very loudly, and then I'll repeat it.
So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him.
Perfect. Continue to live in Him. So as you receive Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him. My translation, I use the English Standard Version, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. Here's the Christian life. How did you receive Jesus Christ as Lord? Faith. Good job, Pastor Sperry. The terrified expressions on the rest of your people, I might have to talk to you about your teaching a little bit. Okay. You receive Jesus Christ by faith. So walk in Him. How do we walk in our lives as Christians? By faith. Okay. Middle ground. How is our faith maintained? Repentance. Forgiveness of sins. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. So we go back to this two-part Christian life, all right? The super spiritual, how's your walk with Jesus, doesn't work. Sanctification and justification doesn't work because people screw that up. Here are the two things that describe your Christian life. These are the two most important concepts in my entire life. That's it. Assurance of salvation and vocation. Your entire Christian life, from baptism to death, and everything in between, consists of these two things. Here's the thing. If you don't have assurance of salvation, if right now, at this moment, if someone walked into the church with a gun and started randomly pulling the trigger, if you can't confess that at that moment you would be with Christ in paradise, you need this week to talk to Pastor Sperry or to Pastor me. Okay? That's the bottom line. Because without assurance of salvation, you are not going to get what I'm talking about in vocation. You are absolutely going to miss the mark. Because without assurance of salvation, your day-to-day activity as a Christian on Monday and on Tuesday and on Wednesday and on Thursday and on Friday and on Saturday is going to be done trying to earn God's favor. If you don't have assurance of salvation, every single day you are going to be in competition with every other Christian in the world for their good works. If you don't believe me, think of someone right now who you think is more holy than you. Or, more terrifyingly, think of someone right now you know who is less holy than you. That's what competition looks like. Because what we're trying to do is beat the curve. As long as I get a C+, I'm doing, how many teachers we have in here? We have any teachers? Me? Having students that just try to beat the curve is the most annoying thing in the whole world. I had students at Bible school who would shoot for C's, and they're the smartest kids in the class. That's what we do with the Christian life. Just try to look holier than the next guy. What does that matter to God? Can you imagine at the end of time, God looks at you and says, why should I let you into eternity? And you're like, oh, at least I wasn't that guy. God's going to say, oh, sure, you got a point. That's not how it works. You need to know right now, and you need to know at 7 o'clock tonight, and you need to know at 4:30 tomorrow. In 2 years from now, you need to know that you are saved. And you need to know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And you need to know it whether or not you did your devotions, whether or not you prayed for your lunch, whether or not you skipped church so you could see the Vikings game. You need to know that you are saved. And if you don't know that, it's going to be impossible for you to love your neighbor. Absolutely impossible. And that's what vocation is. Loving your neighbor as a Christian without taking credit for your good works.